Revelation chapter 21, second to the last chapter of the Bible, so it ought to be easy to find. Revelation chapter 21. We're nearing the end of our series that we've been working on called His Story, Your Story. It's taking a look at the major events, the major concepts in the Bible concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's putting it in perspective of the big picture. Where does it fit into the salvation plan? And then what does it say then about the salvation into which we've been called? And finally, what implications does it have for living our life? So we're taking a look at all these major events, major concepts, and we're putting them into perspective of the overall plan of God. And we come to the book of Revelation, our second to the last installment in the series here. There'll be one next week about this, going on into chapter 22 for next week. And we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, we are revealed the things concerning the end. The end of what? The end of everything. The conclusion of all the matters that have to be concluded. All things have their consummation here in the book of Revelation. We studied about the Great Tribulation, and we talked about Jesus returning, defeating the armies of the world, defeating the beast and the false prophet, putting them into the lake of fire, Satan being bound, and then this reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. After that, Satan being released for a while, Jesus defeating him, putting him into the lake of fire, and then came Judgment Day. And we spoke about this, where books were opened on that Judgment Day. Every human being that had ever lived stands before that judgment and are judged based solely upon the content of those books. The book of deeds, or books of deeds, or seems to be plural. All the things that had ever been done by any human being are contained there. But then more importantly even is this Lamb's Book of Life. And the judgment came down to this, that only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life are saved. And all others are cast into the lake of fire with Satan and the beast and the false prophet, and death and Hades are all finally put away into this lake of fire. Well, now we come to Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to answer the question, well, what about, okay, we heard about the group that was judged and not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. What about those who were? Where do they go? What do they do forever? And that's where we come to Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21. Your homework will be to read the remainder of the chapter and read on into chapter 22 concerning the end of the matter, because our focus today will be on the content of these first 8 verses. Here's what it says. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" Let's pray. Father God, this day we pray for your will to be done in the reading and the exposition of these words. I pray that you will make yourself known through it, that you will be glorified in it, that all truth about you will be revealed properly, that you will overcome the weakness and the shortcomings of the messenger and of all those receiving. Lord, I pray for your will to be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first heaven and the first earth, that which we experience now, has passed away. In chapter 20, verse 11, it's described. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The current earth and the old heavens were not worthy of the presence of Jesus Christ at this time as he appeared on the great white throne." It's an amazing thing to behold. They fled from the presence of Jesus seated on the great white throne. And now a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. There's more about newness in the book of Revelation. If you go back to the beginning of the book, you find seven letters to seven real distinct churches at the time, personal letters from Jesus himself given through John. Chapter 2, verse 17, we find out that believers receive a new name written on a stone that only they know. Jesus himself, according to chapter 3, receives a new name. And twice during the book of Revelation, we're introduced to things going on in heaven, and there are new songs written there. There are many new things spoken of. In chapter 21, verse 5, which we just read here, Jesus says he makes all things new. When you expand your study of this word to the rest of the New Testament, you find out that when Jesus came, they described his teaching as new teaching. And Jesus ultimately, his teaching, his ministry rejected by the leaders, and Jesus was buried in what was described as a new tomb. This gospel of the kingdom was described as a new wineskin, as new cloth that couldn't be mated to the old cloth because it would tear it. And then believers are described with this word new. We are described as being a new man, as having a new self, something we should put on all the time, as being a new creation of God. And these new creations of God made by Jesus, gathered together as his church, were given new teaching as well. And they were given a new commandment. But most importantly, they were given a new covenant. And there we get the name for these last books of the Bible here, the New Testament. It means New Covenant. In the Old Testament, if you expand the look at this word new into the Old Testament, I found one thing very interesting, that for the offering of the Feast of First Fruits, they were commanded to offer new grain. It was described as new grain. And interestingly enough, Jesus compared himself to grain. He compared himself, he called himself the bread of life. "I am the bread of life," he said. And he compared himself to grain, saying that grain must fall to the earth and die before it can produce more. And for that reason, Jesus was dead, buried in the ground, raised again on that feast day, the Feast of First Fruits. And he was called in the New Testament the first fruits from the dead. He is the new grain that was offered on our behalf. In Isaiah chapter 65 and 66, you can go back there and read, and you'll find more about the new heavens and the new earth described there in the Old Testament. Around 700 years before Christ came, the new heavens and the new earth were described. The new covenant is spoken of in Jeremiah 31, which was fulfilled through Christ in his church. Ezekiel uses the word new very often, and he uses it like this. He says, "I will give them a new heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." New heart and new spirit, a recurring idea in the book of Ezekiel. Why in Ezekiel? Because in Ezekiel, the people were in exile. Their temple had been destroyed. They were without their primary connection to God, therefore, the people of Israel losing their temple, losing the ability to sacrifice and to worship Him the way they were instructed to, find themselves in a strange land, surrounded by idolatrous people, being punished for the sins of Israel. What would be their encouragement? The encouragement would be God saying, I will make things new. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. And God making it clear that He would accomplish these things. So here is Jesus, Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, saying, Behold, I am making all things new. This is about newness. It's also about the people, and that's what I want my focus to be. I could describe the new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and I could go through all the different ways in which it's described and the beauty of it and how significant it is and what a nice place it will be to live. But the focus of this first part of chapter 21 is the people and their relationship to God. There are some significant things to notice about the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. Some of it is what is present there. The tree of life is present there, and believers will be free to eat from it. Remember, they were banished from the garden after Adam and Eve sinned. He sent them from the garden so that they couldn't eat of the tree of life, because something about that situation would have made the redemption plan fall apart. I don't know. I don't understand it fully. But I do know that that was given as the reason for banishing them from the garden. But there it is, and we're free to eat of it at that time. Also present there is the river of life, an incredible beauty, but most importantly, the very presence of the Lord Himself. Now, conspicuously missing from the situation here, because you see things here that are reminiscent of the garden situation in which Adam and Eve were first placed before their sin. There are things there that remind us of that, but yet missing is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And missing is the serpent. He has been thrown into the lake of fire. But I want to talk more about the people. Warren Wiersbe is helpful in outlining the perspective this has on the people in his Bible exposition commentary in these verses here. He notes that verses 1 through 5 show clearly these are God's people. The most important thing about these people described here in chapter 21, the people of the new heaven and the new earth, is that they are God's people. Look at verse 3. The dwelling place of God is with man. They will be His people, and He will be their God. Do you hear the covenant there? As a matter of fact, those were terms of all the covenants that God had made through the Bible, is that He was to be their people, or He was to be their God, and they were to be His people. That was the arrangement of each and every covenant. There were other terms and promises and things that were fulfilled, but here it is reiterated. Here is the fulfillment. Here is the end of the matter. They will forever be His people, and He will forever be their God, and He will be dwelling actually with them in their presence. That is the very point of the gospel. The gospel is called a lot of things. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. It's called the good news. It's about salvation that has come to man, but it is primarily about this and this only, the uniting of God and man. And here they are. They are there in the presence of God. Look at verse 6. This is Warren Wiersbe's second point. These are satisfied people. It says here, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You know, that should remind us, Jesus early in His ministry, we have some of His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and He begins that by describing these people that would be the kind of people to be in the kingdom of God. And He says in verse 6 in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. All your longings and all those desires and all the emptiness and difficulties that we feel as human beings this side of eternity will be satisfied in Christ. Our sinful desires having passed away by the glorification that God gives to us, but all the yearnings and longings satisfied freely. Notice he says, without payment. And indeed, this is a theme of the book of Revelation. In fact, all of Scripture, its theme is basically this: the grace of God, man's total inability to save himself, and God's total sufficiency and willingness to save man. The songs that you read about in the book of Revelation about heaven, that people are singing there in worship to God, they are about the grace of God. They are about the Lamb who secured salvation for His people. This is no minor point that the situation that the people find themselves in Revelation chapter 21, living in a new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem in the very presence of God, it cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. It cannot be stepped into by some magic trick we do, or by some method, or by some concentration or meditation, or a whole series of works will not put a person in that situation. They are put there by the grace of God. They are given the spring of the water of life without payment. That should be immensely encouraging, but more about that in a bit. Not only are they a satisfied people, they are God's people, but they are, in verses 7 and 8, they are overcoming people. They're the ones who conquer. Look in verses 7 and 8 here. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. When you go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, there are promises given in the letters to the churches concerning those who conquer. Well, who are they who conquer? Well, ultimately, in the book of Revelation, the unmistakable conqueror that is presented there is Jesus Christ himself, who comes back and defeats every enemy and every foe with just the words of his mouth. He says the word and they are gone. He simply defeats them. He is the conqueror, and in him we overcome. It is Jesus who has overcome. And what have they overcome? They have overcome the world, and they have overcome the evil one. In John 16:33, Jesus says, in this life you're going to have lots of trouble. But he says, but I have overcome, the same word, or I have conquered the world. Indeed, he has conquered the world. It's a theme that John has. John wrote the book of Revelation. He was given this according to chapter 1 when he was in exile. Okay, he was in trouble. He was sent out to this rock mining colony, this prison colony out on this island of Patmos. And he was there for preaching the gospel. He was there for doing the will of God. And he received this great revelation there. Well, it's also the place where he wrote his gospel and he wrote some letters. And the themes of some of the primary themes of his letters are these idea of the overcoming. He says that those who are in Christ have overcome the evil one. They are the ones that believe. It says we have overcome by faith in Christ. He says this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He asks the question, who is it that overcomes except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? God's people are the overcomers. And Jesus has overcome all things for his people through their faith. He will dwell in them eternally in this place. So how do the new heavens and new earth fit into God's salvation plan? Well, first of all, it's truly the consummation of all things. All things are truly coming together here at the end of the book of Revelation. All the promises that were ever given and all the covenants of God to his people, they come down to this, the dwelling place of man with God and God with man. In Hebrews 11:10, it was said of Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And here it is, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. The ruling of Jesus is accomplished here. He'll be ruling from the New Jerusalem, from the tribe, or from the throne of David, the tribe of Judah, in fulfillment of the promises to God's people. The city is described as having 12 gates, named for the 12 tribes of Israel. It's described as having 12 foundations for the walls, named for the 12 apostles. This was the intention of God from the beginning. This fits into God's salvation plan in this way. This is what God wanted for mankind from the very beginning. He put Adam and Eve in the garden. They had not yet sinned. They had everything provided for them, and they even had a purpose in life to glorify God by the tending of the garden, by fulfilling the earth and subduing it. And yet, this is somehow even better. Because this is important to understand. As much as this is a restorative work, that the word new here doesn't mean necessarily something that wasn't and now appears, it often means something that has been restored, refreshed, refinished somehow. And it's important to understand that God is not just restoring the garden conditions to the earth. He is doing that, but he is doing much more, because missing is the serpent and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And people ask the questions, you know, why put the tree there? Why have the serpent allow him? Is God not sovereign over Satan that he could have stopped him from speaking to Adam and Eve? Is God not in charge that he could have made some kind of a boundary around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to prevent Adam and Eve from doing it? Why did he allow this to happen, people will ask. Well, first of all, we must be cautious, because we can never assign sin to God. Sin is of man. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They chose to eat the fruit of the tree. And that cannot be blamed on God. But look what we have here. You, if you are in Christ, and you are in this new heaven and a new earth, do you realize you know God at that point better than Adam knew him, walking with him daily in the garden? Now, how can I say that? How can I be so sure that you know God better because you've been redeemed by him? See, Adam and Eve did not fully know or understand God, and we will never fully know, but we will know him more than Adam and Eve. But they didn't, because up until the time they sinned, they didn't understand his grace and his mercy. They didn't understand his holiness, because there was nothing unholy to compare it to. They did not understand him in the way that God's redeemed people will understand him. There was a song not long back, one of the poser bands back in the 80s, I think, had it. And the refrain of the song said, "You don't know what you got till it's gone." God is not fully appreciated in the garden with Adam and Eve prior to there being this sin and this mess and this death. You cannot appreciate that he's the author of life if life's the only option. You cannot appreciate that he's holy if holiness is the only option. Now, God is revealed more fully in those who occupy the new heaven and new earth, because they have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And people will accuse and say, how could God allow suffering? If he's a God of love, how could he allow suffering? And a friend of mine recently put it this way: maybe God allows suffering because he was going to enter into the suffering and suffer more than all to show his love, to show his glory. He suffered more than we did, because he took upon the sins of the world, not deserving it. He took upon rejection, not deserving it. Do you see how this is better? than the garden? This new heaven and new earth, people fully aware of what they were and what they now are, and people aware fully of what God did for his creation, not just to call it into being, but to sacrifice himself for it. This is how it fits into God's salvation plan. This is the fulfillment of all things, including the glory of God. Glory beyond our mere creator, and at every turn, expansion of wonder of the glory of God. So what do these new heavens and new earth say about the salvation into which we've been called? Well, if you haven't told already, it's a total salvation, complete salvation. When God saves a person, it is not to improve their life a little bit. It's not just to make them a little better. It is to save them completely, body and soul. Look at verse 4. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We will, most of us, have experienced death when he comes back, before he comes back. And yet, we'll have been resurrected. We will know God in a profound and new way. It is a total salvation. It is not just an escape from hell. It is not just avoiding the lake of fire. No, this is not just life improvement. This is everything. This is life itself. So what implications then do the new heavens and new earth have for living out our faith today? That's the primary one. To understand that when we bring the gospel to somebody, we're not bringing to them a new set of rules to improve their life. And we're not bringing to them a little something to encourage them, to help them cope. We bring life itself. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And he says, my sheep know me and they hear my voice and I give them life. He described himself as living water. He described himself as the bread from heaven. He is life itself. And one of the major implications of reading chapter 21 is this: when we go and we preach the gospel to people, we're not suggesting a better way of life. We're not suggesting a way to overcome their difficulties or their addictions or their problems. We're not just suggesting a way to fill up the emptiness they have inside. The gospel can do all those things, but we are presenting life itself, eternity, dwelling with the full revelation of God. Do you see the implication of that? That this life is temporary. That this life is minor. And all the difficulties and all the pressures and everything that we sense now are tiny compared to the glory that we receive in eternity. So let me ask you that. What is that worth? When you go and present the gospel to somebody, if you just present it as something that, hey, you know, you follow these kind of suggestions and rules and stuff, and God will improve your life, how much are they willing to give for that? A little? A couple hours a week? You want to know why most people go to church on Sunday and do nothing else about God the rest of the week? Because they don't realize what they've got in Jesus Christ, or they really just don't even have it at all. What we have in Jesus Christ is an eternity of wonder, an eternity of experience with God himself. What is that worth to enter into? I know a lot of people that work and save for retirement. And they work a little extra week after week. And they say, yeah, I'm trying to put away, I'm trying to prepare for retirement. They work additional hours every week for 20, 30, 40 years. They go without certain luxuries and things so that they can save for a period of time in their life that studies have shown is averages somewhere between 18 months and 2 years. Most people die within 2 years after retiring. And Wanda's like, oh no, Wanda just retired this week. She's like, don't say nonsense like that. But we spend all our lives toiling for that, and for what? For a little existence here, this side of eternity. But what are we willing to give for eternity itself? We don't ask enough of people when we share the gospel. Young man came to Jesus, and this was a wealthy young man, and he said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, Jesus said, well, what about the law? You know about that? And he goes, oh, yeah, I've kept all those rules from the beginning. Jesus like, great, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. The man went away sad because he was very wealthy. Did he ever come back? We don't know. And I think the word is inspired like that. It doesn't give the end of the story for that guy for this very purpose, so that we would look at that story and we would examine ourselves and we would ask ourselves, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to lay everything down to go and follow God? The Holy Spirit left that open-ended on purpose. What is it worth to enter in? Look around at the things that you have. Your house, your automobiles, hobbies, your bank statement. Toast. In chapter 20, verse 11, it says, then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. Where are all your possessions right now? They all on the earth, or have you launched some into space somewhere? Oh, wait, the sky flew away too. Earth and sky fled. That stuff is gone. It is history. And so is the time that we frittered away on it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Right works, done for the right reason, is this treasure in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes it as the precious things, the precious stones and precious jewels and stuff that would survive a fire, that everything else in our life that is not gospel-oriented, that is not God-honoring, those things are but wheat and stubble and will be burned up. And Paul describes it that way in 1 Corinthians, that there's a fire of judgment, of purification, that the meaningless things are burned up. And Peter continues that same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now let me ask you the question here. Would you paint your house just before it's to be bulldozed? Would you change oil in your car if it were going to the junkyard the next day? No. Why then do we invest so much in the things of life when they are but temporary? It is because that's where our focus is. Folks, there's a reason this book is at the end of the Bible. There's a reason that the last few chapters of everything God has to say to us, he's not speaking new things. If someone says, I have a word from God, I have a new prophecy, shut them down and don't listen, unless it's out of this book. And the last things he wanted to leave us with, and there's something you need to know about good oratory. You make your best point the last one. You make your most important thing that you want to emphasize the last thing on the ears of the hearer. And here God spends these last few chapters saying, here it is. This is the goal. This is the prize. Because the gospel is going to cost us our lives. Some, literally. All of us, figuratively, will lay everything down for this, and it is more than worth it. A flood is coming. If you had time just to get your family out and didn't have time to pack things, what would you choose? You choose the family, right? But what about the important papers? What about the family photos, the heirlooms? What about the treasure and the, perhaps money that's stuffed under the mattress or something? No, the family's got to come first. And the family are those in Christ. See, the end is coming, and it says in the Bible, it's coming like a thief. And the only question we have for ourselves is, who are you going to take? Not what, who? Who are you going to take? Be encouraged by this and look forward to this to get through all those challenges and all those temptations of the day. This is given for your benefit so that you can see what's ahead, so that you can have everything today in the right perspective. Jesus has overcome the world. Here's exactly what he said in John 16:33. He says, I have said these things to you. These were also last words of Jesus. They were the last words, not the exact last verse, but during the discourse of the night that he was taken and arrested to be crucified. He had a precious few hours with his disciples, and one of the things he said is John 16:33. He said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And here we examine the book of Revelation that's written to comfort anyone through tribulation in this world. And the encouragement here is to hang on. Overcome by ensuring that you are in Christ. Cling to him. John said, who is it that overcomes? He asked in his letter. Who is it that overcomes? But he who trusts in Jesus. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the only way to be with God. I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 33. For a moment, I want to show you something that I learned this week. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses has been struggling with the people Israel already. They've come out of they've been brought out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. Moses has seen miraculous, incredible things done by God. He has seen God bring these plagues upon Egypt and judge the enemies of Israel and bring Israel out, the parting of the Red Sea, the angel of death, all these things, all these unbelievable things Moses has seen, and yet the people still struggle with obeying God. Moses intercedes for them. But listen to what is said here in chapter 33, starting in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now let's put that in perspective. He asked God, he says, show me your glory. Do you realize what Moses has seen of God up to this point? He saw a bush that was burning yet was not consumed. He saw the people of Israel and these mighty plagues upon Egypt, and somehow the people of Israel exempted from the last plagues. And then he saw God miraculously bring them out of Egypt. He saw the Red Sea parted, the people walk across as on dry land, and then the Red Sea brought back together and destroyed the entire army of Egypt. And he looks at God, he says, show me your glory. He saw the pillar of cloud and fire leading the people of Israel. And he says, show me your glory. You've seen a lot. Have you asked God this? Have you asked God, show me your glory? It's a good practice to pray the things that you know God will answer. If you lift this up to him in prayer, show me your glory, he will. Listen to what God says. He says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. He says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Jacob was surprised in Genesis chapter 32 when he saw God and lived. He was very surprised by this. The Israelites were surprised later in Deuteronomy chapter 5. They're like, hey, we saw God and lived. Who'd thunk it? Gideon in the book of Judges expected to die when God appeared to him. And Manoah and his wife were surprised later in the book of Judges that they saw God and lived. In Isaiah chapter 6, where God reveals himself to Isaiah, Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone because I have seen God. He fully expected to die. But he didn't. Now, God himself confirms that that is true, that indeed you cannot see God and live. How was it these people saw God and lived? How is it Moses looks at him, says, look, show me your glory. God says, you cannot and live. Why? How? Look at the details here. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says something about a rock. He says, build your house upon the rock. What was he speaking of? He was speaking of his very words. He was speaking of himself. He spends the entire Sermon on the Mount tearing down modern religion. And by modern, I mean 2,000 years ago and today. The same thing. He tears down man's religion by presenting the law and say, yeah, here's the law. You've heard about these things. You can't keep them because it's a matter of the heart. And here are the good things you can do to please God and prayer and giving. But you can't even do those if you don't have the right attitude. They count for nothing. Jesus turns religion upside down in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, seek first his kingdom, that is God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and the other things will be added to you. He says to build your house upon the rock, and the rock, according to what he says, is obviously himself and the teaching that he brought. And here we find Moses in the wilderness with God. He says, I want to see your glory. God says, you can't see me and live, but there's a place on a rock that you can stand. And then he says, and when I come by, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock. Isn't that interesting? This word cleft, this is something that's been broken. This is something that has been cleaved. This cleft of the rock, Jesus' body broken for us. Jesus is the rock, not just in Matthew chapter 7. He is the cornerstone, and he is the capstone, and he is the stone that the builders rejected. All through, Jesus is the rock. When Moses is in the wilderness and the people are thirsty, the first time, there's a rock there, and God says, hey, strike the rock, and water will come forth from it. Jesus called himself the living water. Jesus was stricken, his body broken for us, and Jesus offered to the woman at the well the living water. Jesus is this living water. He is the rock that was struck. The second time they were thirsty and God was going to bring water from a rock, he told Moses merely to speak to the rock. Moses struck the rock and was punished by God for striking it because the illustration was that he was to be speaking to the rock and the rock would give forth its living water. And Jesus' second coming, there's a loud voice of an archangel, a trumpet call of God, and Jesus is called forth, the living water. Yes, Exodus 33 is speaking of Christ. How much more does it speak from him? Well, he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. It is because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by his sacrifice, by the breaking of his body upon the cross, that we are able to be in the presence of God. And then he says further, I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 2, you find out that Jesus is the hand. That the Lord says to him, I've hidden you in the shadow of my hand. That is in the typology of my hand. And as you go through the Bible and the Old Testament, every time you hear about the hand of God or you hear about the arm of God, it's unmistakably what Jesus has accomplished for his people. The famous passage in Isaiah chapter 53 begins with, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's Jesus that it speaks of. He is this hand. He is the rock. And we are hidden in the cleft of that rock. And we are covered with the hand. That is, we are covered with Jesus Christ. That is how we stand in the presence of God. And Moses sees his glory. And as he passes by, the hand is removed, and Moses sees the backside of God. And I have a question for you, and this isn't doctrine, and don't build anything on this, but I'm just curious. The back of God, what does it look like? Are there stripes on it? Are there scars from the beating he took on our behalf the day that he was crucified? Isaiah says in that same passage concerning our sin that by his stripes we are healed. Perhaps that's what Moses needed to know. That God indeed suffered more than any of us. That God indeed made himself the sacrifice for us. That in Jesus Christ we can be in the very presence of God. And that is the end of the matter. That is the goal. That what is most significant about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is that we are there in the very presence of God. And it's a nice place, and it's described there in detail. I encourage you to read it. It is beautiful, and those things appeal to us. And we have new bodies, and they're perfected, and there'll be no more sickness and no more dying, and all those things are great. But what should really encourage and excite the believer is this. If you truly trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are most looking forward to simply being in his presence. We need not to be fearful, for we're in the cleft of the rock. We are covered by his hand. By the work of Jesus Christ, by his grace, and for his glory. Let's pray. Father God, this day you have done a wonderful thing. That you sent your Son, your only Son, to pay the price for our sins. A price that we couldn't by ourselves afford. That no amount of works and no amount of devotion could accomplish. But you accomplished it, and by faith we enter in. I pray this day that you would increase our faith, that we may accept this teaching. For who is it that overcomes but he who has faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? We praise you for revealing this. We praise you for your salvation plan. And we ask you to help us live out its implications each day. Help us to look forward to this each and every day as we wake. Help us to have in perspective what are the things that are precious and true that will last to eternal life. But the love that we give one another, the proclamation we make of the gospel and the souls that come to you are what will remain. We thank you so much for what you have provided. And we pray this day you increase our faith to take hold of it. All the more. In Jesus' name, amen.